You all can open up your Bibles to Matthew 28. We're going to be looking at a familiar passage, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which some of you might know as the Great Commission passage. And am I on? Oh, okay. I wasn't sure. So, as Josh said, I was asked to preach on Friday. And that's this Friday. And in fact, I was up at Mount Rainier when he called me. So I was doing the Skyline Trail or whatever. I was coming down. I'm about a mile out from getting back to my car. And Josh calls me. I'm like, hey, you know, what's going on? And he's like, oh, you know, how you doing? And so I'm like, well, I don't know how long I'll have service. And so he texts me and he's like, hey, so, you know, would you like to preach on Sunday? Because sadly, Yarden came down and he can't speak. So I thought, what a exciting thing it'd be to open the Word of God with you all today. So he asked me to think of something that's been on my heart. And I was thinking through some various passages I could go to. I was thinking maybe Colossians, because I've been studying through the book of Colossians to teach at youth group this fall. And then I also thought, well, you know, I wanted to start a series in Philippians during main service. So every time I come and preach, I do something in Philippians. And I went, oh, I don't know. You know, and then I was like, oh, what about the Great Commission? Because I remember sitting in the adult Sunday school class on the panel, and someone asked some questions about what is the individual's role within the Great Commission. And I also went to Albania, which, well, what a great experience that was. And we talked a lot about the Great Commission in preparation to go for that class. In fact, the class itself was called Go Class, which was, and I don't have the person here who told me what it was, but Go stands for Global Outreach. Global Outreach. And so that's what we went and did, and maybe they came up with the idea on their own, but, you know, what's one of the most famous words about the Great Commission? Go. So I wonder if that's where they got the name from. So I was thinking, you know, well, it would be good and enjoyable to go through the Great Commission with you all today. So we're actually going to start reading in verse 16 for a little bit of context, and then we're going to go through until verse 20. So Matthew 28, 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Great Commission, Lord, and we just thank you, or I thank you, Lord, that we're able to just dig into what the Great Commission is today. Father, and I thank you that we're able to look at how you desire for us to make disciples. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing of your word, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the first thing, or first point, that we're going to see in our passage today is the authority by which we make disciples is Christ's authority. So looking at verse 18, it says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So the first thing that Jesus goes and does when he encounters his disciples on this mountain in Galilee is establish his authority. I forgot I'm in charge of this now. And what we see in that authority is that Christ's authority is divine and all-encompassing. And we see this through the idea that Christ says all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. There's this sense of totality, right? Not just he has authority in heaven, but not on earth. Or not just on earth, but not in heaven, but it's both. And it actually calls back to a section in Daniel 7 7:13-14, which I'll read now. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Son of Man, we understand, is Jesus Christ. So what Daniel is seeing is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, going to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and God the Father giving him dominion and authority over the earth. He is giving him this authority, this very authority that Christ is speaking about right here in Matthew 28:18, has been given to him by the Father. So in that sense, we understand that it's divine. It was handed to him by his Father, who is divine, and Christ is divine as well, but it also is all-encompassing. There is no area that Christ does not have authority over. And in fact, this authority provides us comfort. Now, you may be wondering why, and I'm going to take us back one verse, to verse 17. Now, this verse stuck out quite a lot to me, so let's read it. It says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Well, that's weird. The disciples doubted. Now, what is that doubt? Well, in the Greek, that word is actually distazo, which isn't what you'd normally see for some sort of doubting of faith. It means to have doubt, hesitancy, or uncertainty over something. They weren't doubting the resurrection. Rather, they were doubting something else. And actually understand this sort of doubt because while I was at Mount Rainier with my friend from college, we were going on our hike, and we stopped at this one section. And there is a group of other hikers who pointed, and they're like, hey, if you look down there, you can see a bear. It's like, well, that's great. But the bear's awfully far away. And now I think I have pretty decent eyesight. So I'm going, I'm looking around, and then I see this black blob. And so I go, well, it's probably the bear. Don't know what else it'd be, right? And my friend, who uses glasses but didn't have his glasses with him, went, Stephen, I can't find it. Can you show me where it is? And so I pointed to him and I said, that black blob that you're looking at is the bear that they're talking about. Now, I don't know if that's exactly how it played out for the disciples, but the sum that it's talking about is some of the disciples, and it's not them doubting whether Jesus had actually risen from the grave. It's more like, is that who we think it is? Is that truly Jesus? And we know that Jesus was far away because if Jesus was right up next to them, how could it then say in verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them? For Jesus to come to them, he had to have been further away. So the doubt that the disciples are having isn't one that is doubting Jesus' resurrection. It's more like he's so far away, we're not sure if that's who we think it is. And that provides comfort because when Jesus comes and Jesus knows what the disciples are thinking because he's God, he doesn't say, why did you guys doubt that it was me? What he goes and he says to them is, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's how he shows the disciples he is who he says he is. Because only one person can ever claim that sort of authority, and that person is Jesus. So there was no doubt whether maybe Jesus looked a little bit different than they were expecting. No doubt then when this man comes up to the disciples and says that he has this very authority, that it is Jesus. And we see that it's comforting because it's authority in heaven and on earth. Like I said, there's no place where this authority does not reach. And as he's going to give them the Great Commission, this is the very authority in which Jesus is charging them with and by. But this authority also reminds us of who's in charge. Now, certainly, I don't know how many of you have children, but if one of your children or a child at church running through the halls came up to you and started giving you orders, how much would you trust them? How much would you be willing to do what they say? Maybe if you're playing a game, But if they're genuinely ordering you around, you're probably gonna think they're kind of bossy, right? Because why are they doing that? But also the question is, well, if you tell me to do something, what's backing your authority? But if they come up to you and said, hey, my dad told you, you need to go do this, well, all of a sudden there's a lot more authority behind what that child is saying. Now, Jesus certainly isn't a child, but when he comes and he says, I have this authority given to me by my Father, which is all encapsulating, this is what you're going to do. It reminds us just the one who's in charge and that he can be trusted. So after Jesus establishes his authority, he then goes into the Great Commission. And we're going to see the way we make disciples. So we're going to read verse 19. Go therefore. And we're going to stop there. Because in order to make disciples, you first have to go. Now, we can argue and debate over the grammar. And I don't know how many of you guys are grammar nerds. I'm not necessarily a grammar nerd, but I do like the Greek. So maybe you have heard some people say, in a simple sense, that the command of the Great Commission isn't to go, it's to make disciples, which is true. That is a true statement. The command, the main command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. But what some people do in that argument is then water down the go. Because, well, it isn't a command in the Greek, but make is. So some people will say, maybe not intentionally of watering it down, is more as you're going. And now the danger with that is really painting a picture of no urgency. Now, oftentimes when people say that, it's probably not what they're thinking. It's more as you're going throughout your life, you're to be sharing the gospel, which this is what he's saying. But it's important to remember that when Christ is telling the disciples to go and make disciples, where are they? Well, they're on a mountain. In order to go make disciples, they literally have to go. And in that same way, it's the same for us, right? If you hear go and make or go therefore and make disciples while we're at church today, how are you going to do that unless if you leave the building? And here's an illustration for you all. I don't know if you've read Lord of the Rings or watched Lord of the Rings, but there's the main plot, which is you have this little hobbit named Frodo. And he's got this ring, and it's a pretty bad ring, and he's got to destroy the ring. That's his mission. He's got to go to Mount Doom and cast it into the fire. And that's his mission. But Frodo's in the Shire. The Shire is really nice. And if you read the books, you spend a lot of time in the Shire, not as much time as you do in the movies. And you see, it's a fun time. It's really comfortable. Life's pretty easy, right? But Frodo's mission is to go. He's got to go to destroy the ring. If he doesn't go, the ring's not going to get destroyed. That's silly. Mount Doom's not just going to come to him. Frodo quite literally has to go. And Frodo has to step out in faith to go. Frodo doesn't know all of the problems that he's going to face. He doesn't know all the trials that he's going to come across. He doesn't know all the pain that he's going to feel. But what does he know? He has this mission to destroy the ring. And that's what he's going to do. So Frodo goes. The focus isn't on the going, it's on the mission. But in order to complete the mission, Frodo has to go. And that's exactly what this is saying here. The go is a prerequisite. You have to do it before you can make disciples. And it's the same thing for us, whether we go to our next door neighbor, or go to a family member, or go across the sea. We're called to make disciples. There's no way in getting around the go. You literally have to go, because how can you make disciples otherwise? Now, there is more to the go, right? Because we see what we are going to do, and we see the main command, which is to make disciples. Well, what's a disciple, right? I feel like that isn't a word that we commonly use in our everyday English. Well, John MacArthur puts it this way, where he says, the making of a disciple is a beautiful, beautiful term. The word, matheteo, the verb that is used here, carries the idea of a believer and a learner. I suppose we could say it is a believing learner or a learning believer. Make believing learners of all nations. Make learning believers. It is not simply one who believes, or you would have had another word. It is not simply one who learns, or you would have had another word. So the whole point that Christ is making here is for us to go, and then after we go, because we have to, we make disciples. And we don't just evangelize, someone accepts Christ, and you go, sweet, see you later. No, there's actually something to this, is we are creating believers who learn, learning believers or believing learners. It's deeper than just share the gospel with them and come to faith. It's deeper than that. But let's talk about the aspect here where it says, make disciples of all the nations, because that's really important to consider here. And I want to read through a verse or a passage in Romans 10, 13 through 15. It says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. So, what do we do with this? Because some people will very much so emphasize the go, which I think is good in a sense, but they place so much that it's like, you have to be a missionary. You have to go. But the reality is, not all of us will go. But it does say to make disciples of all the nations. And granted, I know that I'm speaking to a slightly older crowd than I have at Masters. And this was brought up at Masters, where it's the idea of, are you willing to go? Are you willing to go to the ends of the earth if Christ calls you to it? And if not, why not? Why aren't you willing? It's not like he's going to call every one of us, but what's your heart? If he asked you to, would you be willing? Have you considered it at all? And it really is truthfully something that we all should consider. But granted, we know not all of us are going to go. It would be genuinely a shock and very amazing if every single one of us in this room went to another country and shared the gospel. Now, that would have a great impact. But the reality is, that's probably not what the Lord has. Some of us are going to stay in Centralia or Chehalis or Rochester, wherever you're from. And you can still fulfill the Great Commission by going and making disciples. Yes, you have to put effort into it. You can't just expect them to come to you. You need to be pursuing people. But it doesn't necessarily mean that all of us go. But it does mean that some of us will. And I really want us to consider that Romans 10 verse. Because how will they believe if they have not heard? Does that make you uncomfortable at all? Because there's people around this world who won't get the chance to even hear the gospel in their lifetime. And that's a terrible and terrifying thing for them. So consider that. And when I was in Albania, I found it fascinating. The pastor that was there was also the missionary. And he brought up something to the men in the room, because a lot of the men going on a missions trip are aspiring to be pastors or to be involved in ministry to some capacity. And he says, if you do not consider missions first, you're doing it wrong. And now, I don't know where I land on that statement, but the point that he brought up is very interesting, because he said, you look at the United States, right? I don't know how things are in this town anymore, but when I was at Masters, you look in a 30-minute radius of driving, and there are six fantastic Bible-believing churches, and that's at least six. There's probably more. And granted, that is just one subsection of the place that I was at in the United States. And there's certainly other places in the U.S. where maybe they're not as strong in theology, or maybe they only have a few good churches, but the reality is we have many great pastors in this country who are doing great work. But when I was in Albania, it's a country with less than 1% of believers, of the population. Less than 1% are Christians. And from what I'm aware of, and in my talking to the missionary pastor there, there are two churches in the whole country that are Bible expository preaching churches. And that's just one country out of who knows how many. There are some that probably don't even have one. Some that have quite a lot. But the reality is, we really need to consider whether or not we should go. There is that dual tension there. Some of us are called to go, and some of us need to pray to the Lord, seeing if he wants us to be the one to go and to be open to it. Others are called to stay here. But there is that part of the Great Commission where some of us will leave and some of us will stay. But our goal stays the same, which is first we have to go, and then we need to be making disciples. Our next point is that baptism is an essential part of disciple making. Looking at the next section in verse 19, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And now this was one of the most fascinating parts of this passage when I was studying through it. Because Christ says, go make disciples. That's pretty important, right? Part of the disciple-making process, he then says, is baptizing and teaching. Well, teaching's pretty important. We place a very high emphasis on that at Mountain View. We desire to have good biblical teaching every week. And it is, I can't even express how important it is that we teach God's word faithfully. But what about baptism? And you know, I don't know. I feel like the Western church or the church today doesn't value baptism as much as the early church did, or doesn't see it as important. Because if you look throughout scripture, you get to Acts 2, right? Pentecost, right? 3,000 believers. They believe, and what do? They get baptized. They don't go and make sure they are deep theologians or make sure they spend at least a year reading their Bible. They believe, and they get baptized. Well, that's one situation. Well, then there's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He comes to faith in Christ, and then it's like, well, there's water right there. Let me get baptized. He believes. It doesn't say that he had to understand every single aspect of the hypostatic union or of the Trinity. He believed in Jesus and got baptized. Or what about the Philippian jailer, right? There's Paul and Silas, and they're in the prison, and then the prison falls around them, and the Philippian jailer finds them, is amazed by what they're doing, and says, tell me about your God. And when he believes in their God, he gets baptized. I almost wonder if today we make it a little too complicated. And now it's important, before I delve further into this, to actually discuss what baptism is. Because some people might be confused on what it is. But what we understand it as biblically is that it is purely symbolic. Wayne Grudem talks about the symbolism in this way. He says that baptism symbolizes passing through the waters of judgment safely, dying and rising with Christ, and having our sins washed away. There is nothing that is salvific, that saves you about water baptism. There's nothing that, quote unquote, makes you a better believer or puts you in higher standing with God by getting baptized. What baptism is simple. It is a symbolic act and is a public declaration of an inward reality. When you get baptized, it is you proclaiming to the world and to those around that you believe that Jesus Christ has paid the price of your sins. And now, we do want to be careful with baptizing. We don't want to baptize just anybody, because we baptize believers. And that's very important, because why would you get baptized proclaiming something about an inward reality if the inward reality hasn't even happened, if there's no change that has been made. It's so important that they understand and that we understand the gospel when we get baptized. And the gospel is simple, and that's why the people, when they heard it and they grasped it, they got baptized. Because it was this, it was that they believed that from the moment that they were born that they were sinners, and that because they had sinned against the holy God, they deserved judgment. And that judgment is to spend eternity in hell separated from God. But that Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, came to this earth and lived the perfect life. He never sinned. And he went to the cross to pay the price that we can never pay, pay for it undeservingly of us, died on the cross, taking the wrath reserved for us on himself, and then was raised again on the third day, and then ascended to be with the Father and is advocating for us right now. And that if we believe in that Jesus, that he paid the price for our sins, that we are saved. Acts 2, Philippian jailer, the Ethiopian eunuch, that's what they believed. And they got baptized. Now, you may wonder, well, if baptism is important to the disciple-making process, why can't I just go and baptize someone in the river, just me and them? Well, it's kind of because of what we just talked about. We want to make sure that they're a believer. So the church is the one who typically does it, right? Because then the pastors and elders can then interview the person getting baptized and see if they truly believe in the gospel. And then there's also the aspect of you're publicly declaring that you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Don't you want your brothers and sisters in Christ to rejoice in that with you? So the whole point of you doing it is for you to proclaim the change that has happened in you and to partake in that with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why we do it in front of the church. It's important that we do it. Yet for some reason, although Christ has commanded it, people are hesitant. And I can understand that people have various hesitancies, and maybe some of them are more valid than others. But at the end of the day, it is something that Christ commands, and it is purely symbolic, and is really just you rejoicing that God has done a work in you. So my question is, if you're on the fence on whether or not you should get baptized, if you're a believer, the answer is you should get baptized. And if you haven't been baptized and you're a believer, I encourage you, talk to one of the pastors. Talk to Rodney or Josh or Pastor Bill or one of the elders, and they can help you get along with the process. But it is, if it wasn't important, Christ wouldn't have put it in Scripture, and he certainly wouldn't have put it here. And so we see that baptism is an essential part of disciple-making. And the just sweetest, coolest thing in this is he says, baptizing them in the name, not names, name singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Right there, we see the Trinity. Right there, when we get baptized into the family of the triune God. Not any other God, not any other gods. We become a part of the family, or we have become a part of the family, and we're just publicly declaring that we are a part of that family of God when we get baptized. And what a beautiful thing that is. And our next point of this comes from verse 20, where it says, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And we see that we must teach both on an individual and a church level. And now, some of you might see teach and get a little nervous or go, well, you know, I don't have the gift of teaching, so that means I don't got to do it. Well, that's not true, right? A part of the disciple-making process is teaching people, right? If you know the gospel and you've evangelized to someone, you have taught them the gospel. You are teaching them. You might think, well, I'm just sharing. Well, okay, sure. But if you read your Bible, if you pray, certainly you have something to share with the disciple. And if you're not reading your Bible, you probably should. And if you're not praying, you probably should, right? So when you're reading through Scripture, you can bring up to that person you're discipling and be like, you know, today I read this and, you know, it really had an effect on me. and here's what I read, and here's why it had an effect on me. It's as simple as that. It's not as if you're teaching from the pulpit. It's not as if you need to spend 3 weeks studying the passage in order to present it to someone for you to quote unquote teach them in the disciple-making process. And if you're still nervous about teaching, well, let's look at this point, which is that we're also being taught at a church level. In Ephesians 4:11 through 12, it says this about the church. And he himself, who is Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So the church has its role in this, right? We're making disciples, we're bringing them to church, they're getting baptized and they're being taught. Well, they're also being taught by the church. It's not just on the individual to do the teaching, but it's also on the church. But you don't get to solely rely on the church. You don't get to make your disciple, get him baptized, and say, all right, Josh, you got it. You're the pastor. You're going to teach him. Or go, oh, you know, Pastor Rodney, you got it. You're going to do great. Make sure you sit there and take notes, buddy. No. Part of the pastor's job is, yes, to teach, right? But it's not just to teach that disciple. It's to teach you as well. Otherwise, it wouldn't have said that the purpose of these people is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You're being equipped for the work of service when the pastor preaches. And it's for the building up of the body of Christ. So if you're reading your Bible, if you're praying, and you're sitting in church, and you're telling me you can't teach a disciple, well, maybe you don't understand what teaching really is in this context. It's share with that disciple what you're learning, because you're being equipped. And if you're saying, well, I'm not being equipped, well, then I will say, you know, maybe listen a little bit better. You know, I don't know. Don't know what to tell you, because there is faithful preaching that is occurring here. And I hope that we're all, and I know I have been, equipped by our pastors at this church. So we're to teach both on an individual level with us sharing with these disciples, and then they're also to be taught on a church level. So bring them to church. Have them sit under solid biblical preaching, but don't forget, it's also on us as individuals to be teaching them as well. And now we get to Christ's closing remarks. Oh, I did the same thing that I did last time. I forgot a part of the verse where it says, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. Now, it's good that I picked this up again. Don't know how I did it twice. But we're not just teaching to teach. We're not just giving out platitudes. We're not just saying nice things. We're actually teaching them to keep, to observe what Christ has commanded us. Because if you're not teaching with a purpose, then what is the purpose? But what the individual and what the church is supposed to do is teach the disciple to keep the commands that were given to us. Now, it does say that we're to keep all that Christ has commanded us. We can't just pick and choose what we like, because then that's not all that Christ has commanded us. We can't look at some of the good things and go, ah, I like that, but that one's a hot button issue in today's culture, so I'm just gonna ignore that. Or say, oh. You see, when they actually wrote the Bible, you don't understand, their culture was different. So today, we have a different culture. We're more refined. Certainly, it means something else now, because the culture, or the Bible changes with the culture, doesn't it? Or should the Bible dictate culture? The Bible should dictate our culture, yet our culture keeps changing. And so the pastor, and when you're discipling, you don't get to decide to go with the culture. You get to decide to go with Scripture and say what Scripture has to say about a given topic. And then, of course, you know, I love the New Testament. I love Greek. I studied it in school, and I find it fascinating. And, you know, Old Testament's called old for a reason, right? It's old, you know. I don't really understand what's the point of Judges, right? Like, that happened so long ago, it doesn't affect me nowadays. But why is it in Scripture then? Why is it in our completed canon? And if Christ said to teach all, or to teach them to keep all that I have commanded you, then that includes the Old Testament. And especially when Christ is saying this, did they have the New Testament at this point? No. What did they have? Well, the Old Testament, right? So you can't get away from any part of Scripture. You can't get away from the things that you don't like. You can't go to the spots that you like a little bit more than others. No, we're called to teach the totality of the canon of Scripture. All of this, if I can pick this up, is inspired by God. There is not a single part of it that isn't. We can't just decide that we don't like certain parts, so we're not going to teach them. We need to teach all of it because Christ commands us to. And we're not only to teach it, we're to teach it with the emphasis of keeping what he has commanded us. So now we move on to our final point, which is the encouragement of making disciples. So Christ ends this great commission. He establishes his authority in which he's sending us. And then he's saying something that is honestly quite sad to the disciples. He says, "And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I said quite sad because the disciples, Jesus was physically there with them. When they went through the hard things, Jesus is there. When they were on the boat and there was a storm, even though Jesus was sleeping, Jesus was there and they were able to call out to him. When they went and they encountered the demon legion, Jesus was there and Jesus was the one to cast out the demon. When things went wrong in their life, they could go back to Christ and trust in him that he would just solve it. And he did. Yet he's leaving. If you look over at Acts 1, we're going to see that Jesus ascends. And that's not too long after he makes these statements. So what do they do, right? Because it's comforting when you have someone with you. You know, when I was in Albania, we did a good amount of outreach, right? We'd go out on the street and we'd hand people flyers for our various events. We did sports camp or just general invitations to church. And now, out on the street, some of the Albanians spoke great English, some broken English, some no English. So we thought it'd be a great idea. Let's get the high schoolers to come serve with us, right? They know Albanian because they're Albanian and they speak really good English. So they're going to be our translator. So we'd stand there and we'd go, "All right, see those guys over there? You go over there. You speak Albanian." And they'd go, "Well, you do it. You're an American." And it's like, "Well, don't you see something wrong there? If they don't speak English, then it's not going to work." And they're like, "Well, it's written on the card." They didn't want to go by themselves. That's scary. And the silly thing is, it's like, so first off, they're the same age as you, which may be more nervous than not. But they might be your classmates. You probably know them by name. You speak their language, and yet you think, "I'm going to do a better job?" Well, that's silly, but to them it's fair. I guess it makes sense to them. It doesn't make sense to me. But if you would go, "Hey, come on, come with me. Let's go over there. Let's talk to them." Well, then they were, at the very least, a little bit more eager. They might even say or translate a little bit for us. And some of the kids, they'd go and they'd completely take over. And it's like, why didn't you just go in the first place? But in that same sense, when you have someone with you, all of a sudden, things become a lot less scary. But Christ is leaving them. Yet, he's leaving them physically, but he goes and he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So what does that mean? Well, obviously, we understand that Christ is not physically here with us right now, but he is with us spiritually. And in fact, that might even be more of a blessing because if Christ was only here physically, he couldn't be with each and every single individual all at once because that'd be kind of crazy. I don't know how he'd do that. He's God. Maybe he can. But we know that spiritually, he can be with all of us. And so in that same sense, Christ isn't saying, "All right, guys, in my authority, go make disciples. I'm going to go up to the Father now. Good luck." He's saying, "Hey, my authority has been given to me by my Father, and I have authority in heaven and on earth. So go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always. Jesus isn't saying goodbye. He's reminding them that although he's leaving, he's still there right with them. So when we go and we're taking part in the Great Commission and this disciple-making process, we can have confidence that Christ is there with us all the time. And that is an encouragement, and that is a comfort, because what do we have to fear when Christ is there with us? We're never truly alone. And it's not only that, but we also have the Holy Spirit in us. John 14:6, and this is the words of Jesus, and he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever." And that advocate is the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit is such a blessing to have. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. It guides us in what we're supposed to do. And also, as it says in Luke 12:11-12, the Holy Spirit will give us words. It says, "Now when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So not only do we have Christ with us, we have the Holy Spirit in us who will give us the very words to say. So if you think, "Well, I'm not capable. How could I ever do that?" But truthfully, who is capable? If God is the one we're comparing ourselves to, we will never be capable. But the good news is that as believers, we're not comparing ourselves to God. That's no longer what it is. Rather, we have God with us. And he's the one who's going to help us, and he'll enable us to do the work that he's calling us to do. So don't worry about what you're going to say. Now, yes, be faithful, be smart, study your Bible, know what you're actually supposed to say. But if you're in a situation to where you have no idea how it's going to go, no idea what to say, you can pray to God and ask him for the words to say. And he says that the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say. And even if you bumble through it, our next point is going to show that you can still trust God with the results. Because God is the one to give the growth, not us. And it says this in 1 Corinthians 3:6-7. It says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." And now, this is quite interesting. Because God tells us to go and make disciples. But really, the call is just for us to be faithful in that process. I can't change someone's heart. You guys can't change anyone's heart. When you're going and you're making a disciple, when you're evangelizing to someone, you're just called to be faithful to doing it. It's not your job to produce the results. And this is when Christian life can get really discouraging. Because if you view creating disciples, getting people saved, as your job, well, one of two things will happen. What can happen is, "Man, I did such a good job on that gospel presentation. They accepted Christ right there, and they told me they're getting baptized next week. Oh, man, time to put another gold star on my vest because I saved someone. Man, good on me." But then what's going to happen when you've been praying for someone for 10 years and sharing the gospel with them regularly, and they seemingly are no closer to God than when you started? "Well, I'm a terrible Christian. I must be doing an awful job presenting the gospel. It must be me." Is that the case? Well, it's not, because Paul says that he planted and Apollos watered, but God's the one who caused the growth. Did Paul fail because he wasn't the one who caused the growth? Paul took a part in the process of making the disciple, but God's the one who caused the growth. So if we take it on ourselves to produce results, to quote-unquote make someone get saved or get them saved or get them to grow in their faith, we've just missed it. Because it's not us. It's all God. God is the one to give the growth. And honestly, this is one of the most comforting things to me in understanding the Great Commission. When I was at school, we had someone who's in charge over student life. And something that he would tell us regularly was, success is faithfulness. Success isn't determined by your results. Success is determined by if you were faithful or not. Because if you start looking at it from that framework, if you were evangelizing to someone faithfully and they got saved, praise God. Because that wasn't you. You were faithful to the task in evangelism, and God's the one who caused the growth. If you've been evangelizing for someone for 10 years and they seemingly never get saved, but you were faithful in it, then you did nothing wrong. Because that just shows God has not yet caused the growth. It's not up to you to cause the growth. It's all up to God. So what we understand in this is the Great Commission is given to us to go and make disciples. All we're called to do in that is to be faithful, because God's the one who's going to cause the growth. He's the one who's going to change people's hearts. We're just called to be faithful. So what we've seen in this passage is that Christ establishes his authority, that his authority is total and complete and that it's divine. And in that authority, he gives us the command to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And after that, even though Christ has physically left and is in heaven with God the Father, we know that he's with us and we have the Holy Spirit and we can trust in God fully and totally as we go throughout the work of the Great Commission, and that all we're called to do is be faithful to what we have been commanded to do. Well, faithfully go and make disciples, trusting that Christ is in control. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word, Lord, just the blessing that it is to be able to study it. And Father, I just thank you for the Great Commission, Lord, that we have been tasked with making disciples of all the nations, Lord, that we have been tasked with baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and tasked with teaching them to keep all that you have commanded us. Father, I thank you that we've been entrusted with that task, and I thank you that that task has been given to us in the authority of Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you're with us, Lord, that you're always there with us, that we can lean on you in the Great Commission. Just pray that you would be with us today as we go from here, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.